For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So as we think about the topic of love, if you've been following for God for any amount of time in your life, if you've been attempting to love people, what we find, like I said in my prayer, is that I'm broken, people are broken, and so it gets a little messy when we try and love other people sometimes. And oftentimes we feel like love is a lot more like labor than these kind of promises of glory and joy that we find in the Bible. I don't know about you, but I found myself in leading home churches and trying to disciple other people, trying to just build deep, close friendships, that sometimes I get overwhelmed. I get daunted kind of by the call that God has for us to love. And so today we're going to be really examining Paul and the way that he labored in love and how he was able to have joy in the midst of intense labor for the sake of specifically the Corinthian and the Thessalonian church. So I want to map out what love is first before we get started. As we've been learning throughout this conference, love that we're talking about today is not, you know, romantic love. The biblical love here is not a love where when I feel like serving you, when I feel like hanging out with you, you know, then I'll serve you, then I'll hang out with you. No, biblical love is this, the sacrificial and unconditional love of God, primarily exemplified in the life of Christ himself, right? He's our main model here. And so what naturally kind of comes out of this biblical definition of love is this call to labor for other people. That if we're really going to embrace that biblical love is a sacrificial, unconditional commitment to the people that God places in our life, then it would make sense that we need to labor for the sake of other people. And we'll see that this is a word used throughout the New Testament in conjunction with love. And so labor is hard work, sorrow, and trouble, something that we're willing to enter into for the sake of other people. And so, like I said, we're going to be studying Paul and his example of laboring in love to the Corinthian and Thessalonian churches. And so I want to just get a quick snapshot of what that looked like. And so we're going to be in two passages today, 2 Corinthians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 2. And so we're going to do a quick overview here of Paul's labor for the Thessalonian and Corinthian churches. So in 1 Thessalonians 2, he writes, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we came and spoke to you the gospel amid much opposition." Much like Clive Calvert was talking about, where there's Christians throughout the world facing persecution, we know that Paul underwent the most intense, brutal persecution for the sake of Christ. And so here he opens up 1 Thessalonians 2, not saying, you know, it was really inconvenient for me to hang out with you that one day. No, he's saying, I came to you guys really like in concern for my life just to share the gospel with you. But then he picks up a different analogy in verses 7 and 11. He says, "But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." So he picks up this analogy of parenting here. And so if we're talking about parenting in regards to labor, well, it quite literally starts with labor, right? And it doesn't stop there. You know, a nursing mother never has her child come to her and say, "You know what, Mom? I'm really hungry right now, but I know you got a lot on your plate. So like, if you want me to come back in a few minutes, that's totally fine." No, a nursing mom is like at the service of her child. It doesn't matter when or where, like she's at their service. And this is how what Paul is using to compare his love to the Thessalonian church. And he says, "As a father, I was willing to encourage and teach and challenge you guys to grow in your faith in the Lord." So laboring is something like parenting. He says, "We were well pleased then to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives." So Paul's saying, "I didn't just come to you Thessalonians and say, here's some truth, okay, now I'm out." No, he said, I came to you and I shared my emotions. I shared with you my time, who I was, how God had impacted me. And I developed close friendships with you. So this is something of laboring as well. And here we get our actual word labor. He says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to you, we shared with you the gospel." And so to serve the Thessalonian church here, to labor in love for them, embraced a lot of different things. Paul had to be willing to work night and day. He cared for them like a parent. And he was willing to undergo intense suffering just to get the gospel out to them. This is what labor looks like. We see something very similar in 2 Corinthians 4. This is a great verse pairing with what Calvert was just talking about, this idea of dying for the sake of Christ. Paul opens this with saying, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And so this analogy of the fact that we have the Holy Spirit working in our lives, that God is working to transform us, but we have a sinful nature. We have an outer man. We have this clay jar that is often blocking that light and that love of getting out to other people. Paul says, I'm undergoing all of this so that you may see Christ through me. And I'm willing to have my clay jar broken. And I'm willing to undergo suffering and labor for your sake so that you might experience Christ more through me. Have you ever been in a relationship where you felt perplexed, confused at a situation of what does it actually look like to love this person? Have you ever felt so hurt or betrayed by someone that you identify with Paul here when he says we were afflicted? Yeah, loving people isn't always easy. And sometimes we feel like this. And it doesn't quite get better. He goes on and he says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So death works in us so that life may work in you. Paul is saying here, I'm willing quite literally to give my life over to death. And each day I'm sacrificing myself in one way or another so that you may experience the life of Christ. This is love. This is laboring in love. And so what's interesting about this is as I read through this, I'm like, oh my gosh, if I was Paul, I would be burnt out. This is a lot of work with the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. But what we find is that Paul loved, he labored, and yet he had joy. This is not the end of both of these passages. In fact, the end of 1 Thessalonians 2 is this. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. For you are our glory and our joy. And 2 Corinthians 4:17 ends very similarly. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all, or is far beyond all comparison. So this is how, you know, after Paul kind of embarks on this long graphic detail of how he's been laboring in love for these churches, he says, but the glory that's ahead totally blows this away in comparison. It's so worth it to labor for you. And he says, the Thessalonians, you are my glory and my joy. And so let's think about these churches because, you know, might be like, well, maybe the Thessalonians were really nice. Maybe the Corinthians were really easy to work with. Well, read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you'll find very quickly that is not the case. The Corinthian church had intense sin in their midst that Paul had to address, and they disagreed with him on what I would argue is pretty straightforward sin issues. And they accused Paul. They said, you know what, we're done with you. We're going to follow Apollos instead. We don't need you, Paul. They continued to distrust and accuse Paul, even though he was laboring in love for them. And with the Thessalonians, Paul had been with them at the very start of their faith and really laid down the groundwork for their walk with God. But he'd been separated from them for many years. And they were starting to get to a point where they're like, Paul, do you even care about us anymore? Again, accusing him. Have you ever had a friend like that who's constantly questioning your love for them, your care for them, even though you sacrifice for them? That's hard. And this is what Paul was facing with these churches. And yet, he says that it's so worth it, that the glory that's ahead is worth all the confrontation I've had to have with you Corinthians and all the sacrifice and persecution I went through for your sake. And Thessalonians, you may doubt my love for you, but you are my glory and my joy. And so what does this mean? How was Paul able to have this joy while undergoing such intense labor for these churches? And what we see here, that this joy that he had in this life was very much connected with his understanding of the glory that was ahead of him in the next life. And so today, that's what we're really going to be unpacking, is this idea of glory. And so glory we're going to define as a manifestation of God's greatness and magnificence. We see that glory is inherently the nature of God. And what's incredible about this is he wants to share that with us. And so we're going to look at three aspects of God's glory that Paul really embraced that was able to fuel his joy to labor in love in the here and now. And so the first aspect of glory is glory in God's presence. The second is glory in God's rewards. And the third is glory in God himself. And so as we look at each of these, I also want to explore how do these help us have joy right now? And it's important to embrace here the biblical definition of joy. This isn't just feeling good and happiness. This is a true fulfillment and contentment regardless of circumstances. That even as Paul's life was on the line, he was able to have joy. And that's because it's rooted in God's promises. And so today we're going to be focusing on God's promises of glory and how that fuels our joy. Now, if you're like me, you don't always have joy in your life. And so we're going to be exploring what I'm going to call joy killers and how those hinder our ability to have joy in the present. And so we're going to be looking at when we don't believe these aspects of glory and when we have embrace attitudes different than what Paul and what God calls on us to have, how we lose joy in the midst of laboring in love, in the midst of doing the thing God's calling us to. So with that, let's go ahead and look at the first aspect of glory. And so we're going to be examining this idea of glory in God's presence. And so let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to read a larger passage here in verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So first, we got to go back to verse 14 here. He says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus." So the same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is going to raise us at the end as well. And the important thing here is he says he'll present us with you before God. So Paul had this understanding, this vision in the future ahead, that one day he would stand before God in heaven, but not alone. He says, with you. He would stand before God with the Thessalonians, with the Corinthians, Bob from the Corinthian church, and Taylor from the Thessalonian church. He would be hanging out with them before God. And this brought him so much joy thinking about that picture. But another important aspect of that is in verse 16. He says, "Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So an important aspect of us standing before God one day is that we are going to be perfected and complete before God. That right now, in the here and now, God is working on renewing us day by day to become more like him. And so we're reminded of Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." And so Paul understood that he was working with the Thessalonians, working with the Corinthians, as they were being renewed and transformed to become more like Christ. And that this would culminate in the last day before God, when they stood in God's presence together. And so think about the implications of this. When we stand before God one day, perfect, complete before him, we're going to be free from sin, from insecurity, from bitterness. My jealousy that I hate is going to be completely gone when I stand before God one day. I'm so excited for that. Our pride is going to be demolished in front of the presence of God. We'll finally be able to see him for who he is and the people around us for who they are. And so our freedom from sin means we're going to be able to love perfectly. Can you even imagine that? Having relationships in heaven one day where our insecurity doesn't demand affirmation from them every other second? Where we're going to be able to freely give of ourselves knowing that God is literally right there affirming me. That's going to be awesome. To have our personalities perfected, You know, maybe you're an introvert and you wish you were more of an extrovert, or an extrovert and wish you were more of an introvert. God is going to utilize the design, the way he created you, in a perfect way in heaven. That's going to be awesome. We're going to be able to reflect God's glory perfectly. We're being created in the image of God is really going to be shown in its totality one day in heaven. And if you continue reading on in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul really just carries on this train of thought and says, you know, we're going to be given new bodies as well. So both inwardly and outwardly, we are going to be completed. God's masterpiece is perfected in his presence. And so this brought Paul so much joy, thinking about the fact that his labor and love would not be in vain. That one day, even if the Corinthians didn't look like it right now, they would be perfected before God. And that labor would be worth it. C.S. Lewis writes on this topic, he says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." Do we look at people that way? C.S. Lewis is saying that if you were to look to the person next to you and see them as they will be one day in their perfect glory before God, you would be tempted to worship them now. We have no category for how beautiful and complete we will be one day before God. And so it makes us question, how often do I write people off now? I like this, what C.S. Lewis is saying, the dullest and most uninteresting person is someone you'd be tempted to worship if you saw God's vision for them now. And so we see that Paul was willing to embrace God's vision for people, even when they looked messy, even when they looked broken, even when they were just a clay jar. And he was moving towards the vision that God had for them one day and was excited about that. So I recently just got back from a trip from Italy, so I'm obligated to talk about it. And so, of course, we went to Florence and got to see Michelangelo's statue, the Statue of David. I kept it PG here. And Michelangelo actually didn't share a whole lot about his art process. It's kind of a mystery. He didn't let people watch him as he carved all these incredible statues. But we know enough to deduce that he started with a block of marble and then somehow ended up with a masterpiece like the Statue of David, right? And so you can imagine if you walked in on Michelangelo as he's just getting started, it wouldn't look like much, right? He just kind of carved out the head of David, and maybe you can start seeing a shoulder develop. But it'd be kind of confusing at first, and you'd have to trust that he's an incredible artist and he knows what he's doing, because things like this exist. And this is really what Paul is utilizing in this analogy of a clay jar, that slowly God is breaking and shaping us to be the masterpiece he created. And so each day we are interacting with people, with sculptures who are in progress. We're not exactly like our final design, like we'll be one day in heaven, but God's working on us. He's the master artist here. And so what's interesting about this, in Florence, actually where the Statue of David is, there's dozens of other statues. You would think this is enough to make a plaza around, but I particularly like the gold guy on the gold turtle. He's pretty cool. And so what we have to realize, it's not just God working on this one person. God's working on me. God's working on everyone in our church. And so together, we are slowly becoming a museum that brings glory to God. And we need to look at each other that way. Masterpieces in the working, in progress. And so we see that Paul had this perspective. He was able to kind of zoom out his camera lens and not just focus on, you know, how the Corinthians were looking today, how far they were from the masterpiece that God had wanted them, but he was able to zoom out and really see the eternal perspective here, that one day they would be perfect and complete before God, and that today was crucial, was vital in that process. And so our first joy killer here, we're going to call it focusing only on the seen. If we reflect back on verse 18 from 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And so I want to think about this. What happens when we focus only on the seen? And as I was thinking about this, I was reflecting on a time when Tim and I were dating where the seen was very obvious and the unseen maybe not so much. So we had normally had date nights on like Wednesdays, and there was one in particular where it was during finals week, and I was like, Tim, is it cool if we like push it back to the weekend? Now, if you know Tim, he's an incredibly positive, just outgoing, easygoing person. And yet when I asked him, like, hey, can we just reschedule our date, he got like really kind of uptight and stressed, and it was just weird. And he was like asking me all these questions as to like why I needed to reschedule, and I'm like, it's pretty straightforward, I have finals. It was weird. And so what I saw was Tim being a little anxious and stressed, and that's not Tim. Well, the unseen here was this wasn't just any date. He was planning to propose, and he had actually scheduled and asked a restaurant to reopen at a later hour so that he could do that. And so how often do we look at the scene, and who are we to say what's really going on behind the scenes there? Thank God there were other things going on that I didn't see, right? I was really glad to see the real thing happening there. And he was even flexible enough to reschedule all of it. And so we have to remember, we're not God. We're not the artist here. We're not Michelangelo. And so when we look at someone, we have to remember we have a limited category for what God can really do in their lives, especially when we're focusing on the scene here. We may look at someone and they may just look like a block of marble, but who are we to say what God is doing in their hearts? And maybe for you, you've been mentoring or discipling someone and you get, you know, stressed or discouraged, like, God, I really just don't see what you're doing in this person's life. What are you doing? I feel like I'm bringing up things and I'm not seeing much change. And I think this is where, one, we need to take a step back because we've probably forgotten how far God has already brought that person. Sometimes we have to reflect and look that we all started as blocks of marble, and the fact that we can see a head coming out of that is pretty impressive. And so maybe first we need to reflect and see look at what God has already done in that person's life. But when we're focusing only on the seen, often we're saying, what do I have to offer that person? What are they capable of? And we're forgetting that it's God who works miracles that is at work in their hearts. And we need to get on board with him. I think the other thing that happens when we focus on the seen is we miss out on what God is doing in our own lives. A few weeks ago, I was like, you know what? I'm going to practice my teaching that I'm going to give at XSI. I'm going to start, you know, praying more for this one girl in particular about what is God's vision for her? What is she going to look like in heaven one day? And I was like, you know what, God, I think you're really trying to work on this issue in her life. And God he responded to me, not in the way I expected. And he said, you know what, yeah, that's an issue in her life. I'll work on that. But right now, that's bringing up your control issue in your own life. And so I'm going to let her kind of linger there until we work this out on you. And so I think sometimes we can get so focused on how people, relationships, they're inconvenient for me. They're making me not a patient person. When really God is using those to transform us. And so if we're focusing only on the scene, we're not taking a step back and saying, God, what are you trying to teach me through this person? And so what comes out of this is we start creating our own agenda for people, which can lead to focusing on the wrong things, becoming nitpicky or results focused. Oh man, Ajith got me last night when he was talking about, us Americans fighting over the dishes. And he's like, you have dishwashers. What's there even to be upset about, right? But how many times am I upset with Tim about the dishes when God's like, can you back off for a sec? Because I have way bigger things going on in Tim's life than the dishes. And so we have to take a step back and realize, yes, maybe that one outward thing that they do a lot is annoying, but God has a lot bigger things going on in that person's life. And so are we going to get on board with that? Or are we going to get in God's way? Look at this little lady over here. She's a cute little messy toddler, right? And what if her mother decided that she was fed up with cooking meals for her, that it was about time that she starts learning how to make PB&Js for herself. You know, the messes were, that's annoying enough, but, you know, she decided, I don't want to cook for her anymore. She's about of age to start cooking for herself. That would be ridiculous, right? She clearly can hardly eat on her own, let alone make her own meal. And I think sometimes we do this with people. We're like, God, why aren't they perfect yet? Which one is incredibly hypocritical in our own lives. But two, we have to remember God knows where people at are people are at, and God knows where they'll be in a few years. And so we should not be trying to rush that along. We should be getting in line with what God is teaching them right here, right now. And so if we really operate in our relationships under this mentality, what we're going to end up facing on a regular basis is the temptation to give up. It was not easy for Paul to write 1 Corinthians. It was definitely not easy for him to write 2 Corinthians. And yet he continued to persevere with the Corinthian church. And that was worth it, he says. And so if we lose sight of glory in God's presence, we are going to be so tempted to give up in the here and now. And we'll see a trail of relationships where when it got messy, we left. And that's not what God calls us to. That is not laboring in love. Let's move on to the second aspect of glory, glory in God's rewards. We see throughout the Bible promises of this idea of rewards in heaven. And we see this in Matthew 25:23. Jesus says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. How awesome will it be to one day stand before God and for him to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. What a privilege that the God of the universe would reward me and care what I did on earth and then reward me for that. C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory, he says, the promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Do you ever think about how ridiculous it is that God would be pleased with us in heaven? What a privilege it is that God would look at the semi-good things that we did with his power, with his strength, and then somehow reward us for that. What a privilege. What a reward it's going to be one day to stand before God and hear him say that. And so we see that this was the motivation for Paul in laboring in love, was to please God. And he goes on, well, in 1 Corinthians, to explain more about this idea of rewards. In verses 6 and 7, he writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And I think this is important that this passage really begins this way, describing when he's talking about rewards. He's like, we need to take a step back here and recognize, because as human beings, when we hear rewards, we're like, yeah, because I'm awesome. He's like, no, it's God who causes the growth here. But we do have a privilege. We have a role in being a part of God's plan. And that's where rewards come in. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show itself, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. This passage reminds me of my sophomore year in college, in a design class I took. Our project was to build a chair out of cardboard. And our final was, you brought the chair in, your professor sat on it, and if it crumbled, you failed, and if it held him up, you passed. And so this is kind of what Paul's saying here, is that, you know, your chair can look as spiritual and good as it wants your whole life. But when you stand before God one day, he's the one who's going to know if you really said yes to his call to labor and love. You may have been a nice person, but did you commit to people? Did you say yes to loving the people God called you to love? Or did you just call the people, love the people who were easy, who were convenient for you? And again, it is so crazy that he would even reward us for the work that we do. And so we have a role in people's lives, and God's going to reward us for that. Paul had a role in planting the seed of the gospel in the Corinthian church. Apollos had a role in helping them really understand and live that out in their lives. And in the same way, God has given you a role in the lives of people around you. The fact that we have the opportunity to be used by God, that he would work through us to influence people towards him, is incredible. It's such a privilege. And we see that Paul really embraced this. John Stott writes, "His joy in this world and glory in the next are tied up with the Thessalonians, whom Christ through the apostles' ministry has so signally transformed." This is reflecting on that verse where Paul says that the Thessalonians are his joy, his glory, his crown of exaltation. And this is an interesting verse. So what Paul's putting forth is that I just feel so privileged, I feel rewarded, that I would have any part in your spiritual growth. That the Thessalonians standing before God one day is a reward in and of itself for Paul. So cool. And so we see that because of Paul's understanding of God's rewards, he viewed himself as responsible to God. We see this throughout both of these passages. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, so we love." And so this idea of being entrusted with the gospel, Paul understood that God had given him something and that he was responsible of using that in a way that God called him to. That he had access to the truth, the way that we start a relationship with God. And it was his privilege, his task, his call to share that with the Thessalonians, with the Corinthians. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4:1, "Since we have this ministry as we have received mercy." Do you view the people in your life as a gift of God's grace? Do you view your ministry, the opportunity to serve other people, as a privilege, not only in this life, but a privilege that would be rewarded in the next? Is that how we view people? I don't know. And so we have two joy killers on this topic, because we see kind of in the middle here is this idea that Paul really embraced, that he was responsible to God for the sake of other people. But what I find myself doing on one end of the extreme is this idea of taking full responsibility for other people in my life and saying, well, if I'm going to be rewarded for serving, then it's my responsibility to make sure that they say yes to God in everything they do. But on the other hand, the other extreme of this is taking no responsibility for what God may be calling us to in other people's lives. And so I really want to unpack these. So for the person who takes full responsibility, we see that they're operating under the belief that they can take full credit for the work that God is doing in other people's lives. This is the Messiah complex. This is the person who comes into a relationship and views the other person as a project that they are going to fix, solve, and make to become more like Christ. On the other side, the person who takes no responsibility really loses sight of the privilege it is to play a part in God's plan. They forget that God has placed people in their lives for a reason, and that they do have a role, that they do carry influence and weight in the decisions that person makes, that God may be calling on them to explain his love for them in a new way. And so in the middle here, what God is really calling us to is this idea of being responsible to God. And so this has to do with those two verses we just read, that Paul here, he felt privileged to be entrusted as a steward of God's gospel and love. Paul knew it wasn't his love that was going to save people. It wasn't his gospel that was saving people. It was God's. But that God had given him a role in sharing that with other people. And so what this looks like, oh, C.S. Lewis has a great quote on this. He says, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. So the person who takes full responsibility here is that proud back that's broken. Because at the end of the day, they're in it for their own glory. And bringing glory to other people, bringing glory to God, is really not their objective here. And so they won't labor in love. And the person who takes no responsibility doesn't understand that they have an impact in this life, that every day we are helping people towards heaven or away, that you have a role in leading your friends to Christ. You have a role in encouraging them in their walks with God. Will you answer that call of God to labor in love? And so what this looks like in our lives, the person who takes full responsibility, who's taking credit from God, naturally has to rely on their own strength. They believe it's their love, their patience, their gospel that saves people. The person who takes no responsibility is, ultimately, I guess, depending on their strength as well, but they're not concerned with having any influence. They feel like they have no role or influence in people's lives, so they're depending on themselves to really love themselves, and that's about it. Person responsible to God realizes that they've been entrusted with God's power. They know that the task that God has called them to is impossible on their own. And so every day they deeply depend on the love of God to pour through them to others. And so the results of this, and I speak entirely from my own personal experience here, and I'm on the full responsibility camp, is a cycle. This is how it looks in my life, of pride to discouragement and everything in between. You know, we start off seeing a person that God calls us to, and we say, yes, I have what it takes. I know the exact perfect verse for them. After this conversation I have with them, they are going to be inspired to follow God for the rest of their lives. And of course, that's not how it works. And so when maybe God is, again, working behind the scenes on other areas in their life, or maybe it's taking longer than I thought, you know, we get discouraged. We start getting stressed. We realize, man, I don't have the patience. I don't have the forgiveness, the love to actually pour into this person. And so I find for myself, I start looking at different people and situations in my home church and getting completely overwhelmed. Because on my own power, I should be freaking out if I have to love people out of my own strength. Thank God that's not the case. The person who takes no responsibility is passive and apathetic towards loving people. Friendships are something that when they're convenient, when they click, when it's natural, they'll get involved. But the moment that person starts revealing their true self, when that person gets messy, they're out. They don't realize that God may be changing them and changing that other person through that friendship. So this is a person who, when it's convenient, they'll love, and when it's not, they won't answer God's call. So the person responsible to God says, it's not my responsibility to change someone, only to love them. Ajit's book, Reclaiming Love, in the introduction, he said that line, that love is not a means to an end, it's an end in and of itself, and that floored me. It shouldn't floor you, but it did. That shows how much responsibility I take, because I was looking at what are the results of my love in other people's lives. And I love that, how Ajit says it, because it's not about that. It's about saying yes to God. It's about being involved in other people's lives, showing them the love of God, showing them truth. But at the end of the day, it's between them and God if they'll say yes to him. That is not my responsibility to force people into walking with God, even if that's the best thing for them. And yet the beautiful thing is, if we do this long enough, people change. It's so worth it to pursue God, because look at, the Corinthians are in heaven with God now perfected. It's worth it. And if we love God long enough, we'll see not only the people around us changing, but ourselves as well. Pretty cool. Warren W. Wiersbe writes, the way you look at ministry determines how you will fulfill it. How do you look at the people in your lives? Do you look at them as a privilege from God, as treasures that are masked by a lot of clay, but who have the potential to be rewards in heaven, to be your crown of exaltation, to be perfect before God? Is that how you view people? Okay, so our third aspect of glory is glory in God himself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." So this is important here. Paul says, yeah, I'm your bondservant. I'm here serving you. But ultimately, it's not even for your sake. It's for Christ's sake here. That Paul worked for God's glory. He labors in love for Jesus' sake. And we have to understand this, that the most glorious aspect of eternity will be beholding the author of glory, God himself. He is where all this glory comes from. He, his nature, his character just exudes this out, and it's going to be so incredible to be in his presence one day. I learned something about myself this year. I had never had this opportunity before until I walked into the Austin airport. But I was in the presence of a celebrity. He was a few rows ahead of me in the TSA check-in. And so since I've never been around a celebrity, I had no idea how I would act. But I found out that I am the freak, the crazy fan who's like trying to take selfies with them and like being all weird. Like everyone in line was like, what's going on? Because she's freaking out. This is me trying to take a selfie with Miguel, if you know who he is. And obviously I failed because I was just like so excited. And I got a picture of this lady instead. And so I wonder one day, you know, and again, we aren't going to know what it's like till we're there before God. But I wonder if I freak out this much about a singer and being, you know, 20 feet away from him, what is it going to be like when we get before God, the author of glory, in his presence? Pray that I can take a better selfie with Jesus, because this is just pathetic. And so we see that Paul lived to please God, not men. He understood what was important. He writes, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Yes, I'm here to labor and love for you, but it's for God's glory." And Paul was geeking out because person after person was coming to thank God for his glory because of the Corinthians, because of the Thessalonians, because of their lives being transformed. D.A. Carson writes, "Paul's values are so aligned with God's that the things that bring joy to God bring joy to Paul." Do you get excited when you see someone being totally transformed by God? When you see them saying yes to God, does that bring you joy? That brought Paul joy. That made it worth it when he underwent labor for the sake of other people. And it's important, this passage in Revelation 4, because as we were looking at 1 Thessalonians 2:19, when Paul says the Thessalonians are his crown of exaltation, that verse gets a little confusing, because it's like, is Paul taking all the credit for their transformation, for their work? But when we pair this with Revelation 4, it's really a beautiful picture. John writes, "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power.'" Yes, it will be so rewarding to stand before God one day with the people that we have had a privilege, a role in their lives in any way. But at the end of the day, we'll all be so much more aware that it was God who was causing the growth, that it was God who was behind all of this. And that what will only make sense is to take those rewards, to take that crown and lay it before his feet. And that'll be so awesome. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 6 leads us to our final joy killer, which is loving people for our own glory. And we see that Paul was willing to love people for God's glory. And this is scattered throughout all these passages. He says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." So Paul says, I wasn't here to please other people. I was here to please God. I wasn't upset if you rejected me. I knew you were rejecting God. And so we see that Paul was not concerned with gaining glory or affirmation for himself. I wish I could say that about me. Here's an example from recent days. When I checked into this conference, I asked, do I get a cool speaker badge? Man, I love stealing God's glory. My clay jar is so thick. God has a lot of work ahead of him in my life. We get into ministry and we realize, man, this could be a cool opportunity for people to think that I look nice, that I'm the best listening friend, that I have the best words of wisdom, the best advice. And we take a very good thing like loving other people and make it an opportunity, a platform to bring glory to ourselves. And I think this is important, that Paul was able to recognize that when people rejected him, they were really rejecting God. And it was so not about people accepting him and about gaining approval or affirmation from other people. It was about bringing glory to God. And again, he was able to step away and say, you know what, that's between you and God. If you want to say yes to him, you can. If you're kicking me out of your city, you can answer to God for that one day. That's not between me and you. And I think that would free us up a lot to love other people if we were able to embrace that in relationships. And Paul's conclusion here could not be more straightforward than in Galatians 1:10, where he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Can you echo that with Paul? That if you are in this idea of following God to gain approval from other people, it won't work. People will reject you. God will call you to challenge your friends, to say, hey man, what you're doing is not in line with God's will and it's hurting you. And I can't look at that anymore without bringing it up. And if you're in it to get that person's approval, you're not even going to be there saying that. People are going to reject us and say that we're crazy for putting that much time and energy into following God. And so in each of those moments, we have to choose, am I in this because I want to bring glory to God? That God can use this difficult situation to somehow change me to be more like him and to bring glory to himself? Because that's worth it. But we have to, from the start, really understand that if I'm in it for getting affirmation from other people, if I'm using these deep Christian relationships to bring comfort and love just to myself, that eventually I'm going to walk out of this. And so what we see here is that Paul had joy in the present because of the glory he looked to in the future. And so, how do we labor in love with the same joy that Paul had? To wrap up here, I just have a few kind of points to summarize. I think the first thing is we need to remember God's vision for other people. Paul says it so well in 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Is that your vision for other people? That they could be masterpieces that reflect the glory of God to the world? When you look at that person in your home church, is that the vision that you have for them? That one day they will be a perfect, complete masterpiece before God? Or do you view them as a broken clay jar that doesn't add up to anything? And so, the answer is yes, often. And so we need to pray to get on board with God's vision for people. D.A. Carson writes, reflecting on 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, there we saw how Paul prays with eternity's values in view. Here we discover that he prays with burning passion for people. But in fact, these are not two distinct poles. They are facets of the same vision. When we pray for people, we must do so knowing that these people and we ourselves are inevitably moving toward the last day. When we pray with eternity's values in view, we are driven to pray for people. Because people, like you and me, are the ones who must give an account to God on the last day. Is that how we pray for people? Do you approach, you know, a relationship in your life and go to God and say, God, what are you trying to teach this person? Show me so that I can get on board with that. Do they need encouragement right now because they're going through a hard time? Are you bringing up an area in their life that you want me to speak into? But God, please don't let me make my own agenda for my relationships or my friends. Please let me get in line with what you are doing in their life. And finally, we need to share the gospel and our lives. It's not enough just to share truth. We need to be in there with people. And so I think this means to have a willingness to let people into our lives and to invest in theirs. This means that I need to show that I'm just a clay jar, that God is working on me just as much as he is in you. And let's embrace that together. Let's celebrate that we are masterpieces in progress and that we could even have a role in that in each other's lives. I think this means we need to have a willingness to suffer, to labor, to sacrifice for the good of others. Relationships are going to be hard. It's not easy. As Clive Calver was talking this morning, we need to be willing to die for the life of Christ in other people's lives. And so we need to embrace that I'm going to say yes to God in relationships, regardless of what that looks like. And the beautiful thing about this is that God is going to give us the power to accomplish this. We do not need to generate this love from our own hearts. God's going to give it to us. Well, Lord, we just thank you so much for the fact that you even allow us to love other people, that you give us the privilege of having some sort of role in their life, and that one day we'll get to stand next to them with you. And so we're just so grateful for that. We thank you that you are the author of glory and that you would even desire to share that with us is incredible, Lord. We thank you for your love and pray that, you know, you'd help us to depend on you more and more each day to do that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.